Welcome today, December the 21st, 2019, to our second study of series 43. The series is entitled Outed Bride. Sometime in the history of the church, an entity who was called the bride, quote unquote, is to emerge. This she does among many of the other proverbial entities which the Bible promises to us in the last days of righteousness. Our study today is entitled Bridal Party. Let us begin by reading Joel chapter 2. And I'll take you to verses 12 through 18. Therefore also now. I love that expression because it's a triple conjunctive adverbial clause. When you make a statement or you have a sentence, you connect two independent clauses with what they call an adverbial clause. Therefore, accordingly, this text is connecting what we're about ready to read to our mandate to blow the trumpet in Zion. It's connected with the revelation of the grandeur of our ministry. As we, with the assistance we've learned in prior studies of the Enochians, are going to declare the gospel with great valor. Now, get the picture. So the Lord gives us this promise. He says, you've heard the promise. Now you've got to examine what your new responsibilities are. And I want to emphasize, these are new responsibilities. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Each of those expressions deserve a drum roll, an echo. We'll continue to read, devoid of having those sound effects. And rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. You never would imagine that the God of the Old Testament would have to repent. We need to know a little bit more about that expression, but in the middle of our opening text, we are compelled to proceed. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Unto the Lord your God, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? The final verse, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Joel 2, 12 through 18. Remember, it says, let the bride emerge from her closet. Being that we're studying the bridal party, let us focus a little bit more about this person whom the Lord refers to as the bride. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 10, and then verse 24. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This is Christ speaking. He was there at the beginning when we had creation. And now he has not given up. He's not had a defeatist attitude. He says, I'm the beginning and the end. That ties in neatly, you shall see, with our study in Joel chapter 2. But then he promises to give unto a particular individual. And some would say in this age of presumptive and presumptuous theology that we're not dealing with individuals. It's wrong to emphasize one person being elevated above another. But this is what Jesus told John to send to the seven churches. It's a matter of importance that the Lord is going to give a singular individual the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh. Ah, that makes sense because that was the gospel message consistent to the seven churches. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. My son, my son, my son, my son. And he shall be my son. Let's not glibly take those words lightly now. The Lord defines the overcomer. He says, I will be his God. Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally, the overcomer is not God, but he's going to be Christ's son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride. And that's why we're here. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's son. Right? No. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the bride is contradistinguished from the overcomer. The overcomer is the son. He inherits all things. But we need to have information about the bride. That's why the Lord commissioned John to show us the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Therefore, this city that, if we read more fully, descends from heaven is comparable to the bride adorned for her husband. And its light is going to be that which is going to enlighten another group of different people. Not the bride, not the overcomer, but those who are seeking entry into God's kingdom and to receive salvation. They're going to receive their light from it. The Lord is not going to leave it up to them to carefully dissect the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. He's got emissaries now to assist them, and they're going to abide in this city. And that's why it says the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Which means that you could receive salvation and not receive full and total and complete enlightenment. For some folks, it's going to require more enlightenment than others. But as best as we can tell now, the bride represents those who manage the New Jerusalem with Christ. They would include the redeemed, the Enochians, and the disciples. The overcomer, as stated already, is not the bride. He inherits all things. He is called Christ's Son. The nations of the redeemed are not the bride, for they walk in the light of the New Jerusalem. Our challenge is to let the Bible deliver to us the definition of the bride as we proceed. That brings us back to Joel chapter 2. We can discern one aspect of the bride. In Joel chapter 2, it says, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like. These are the people that are commissioned to lift up their voice like a trumpet and sound an alarm in this holy mountain. These people are called a great people and a strong. You don't have anybody historically to compare them with. Neither will you afterwards have anybody to compare them with. They are a people of highest estimation in the kingdom. Continuing the reading, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. We find that in the beginning part of Joel chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Therefore, since these people are the ones that are commissioned to sound an alarm and to blow the trumpet, then we know that the bride has the trumpet. That's a safe conclusion. But if you're a bride, you are inferentially not the Son. You have a different designation. Consequently, the overcomer gives to the bride the trumpet. Then they're told not to sit on their lees with it. They're told to broadcast it. We can assume or ascertain that the bride represents these great people and the strong because they are the inheritors, along with the Son of David, of the New Jerusalem. And consequently, we can see the first half of Joel 2 being conjoined with the second half, beginning with verse 12, that the commission is that we sound this alarm. And before you become a great people and a strong, before you become a fiery team of evangelicals, and before you begin to make haste and to run like horsemen, ready for battle, before any of those things, we have a list of precursors that have to be observed, yielding the finding that our light about our work is illuminated before we actually can successfully perform this work. We know that the people who blow the trumpet are a plurality of people. The highest of them has to be those who are associated with the overcomer, because we know that the seven trumpets represent the complete gospel. How do we know that? Because the seven trumpets were picked up by the seven spirits of God after they put aside their candlelights and began to receive an intense, more voluminous, brighter gospel light. And we know that the seven trumpets complete the gospel, because what we find in Revelation chapter 12, when I say complete the gospel, it's the seven trumpets which defeat the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 15 through 17. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon advanced for the last 2,000 years his battle against the woman. It yielded his final assault. This is the cataclysmic, the final attempt of the devil to destroy the woman. When it didn't work, when the earth opened up its mouth to swallow up the flood, the dragon says, I've already been kicked out of heaven. You see, I can no longer prosecute warfare therein. You read earlier in the seventh trumpet, you'll find that out. Then I, out of desperation, thought that I could persecute the woman who brought forth the man-child. I can no longer touch the woman. She's beyond the parameters of my influence. Therefore, I have to stop people from uniting with her. And the scripture that we just read, Revelation chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, which is the final clearing called the seventh trumpets. It shows your victory. It shows your peace. It shows that you're no longer at war with the dragon. He's gone to prosecute warfare with the remnant of her seed. The sixth trumpet shows in Revelation, in chapter 11, that the earth is going to quake and is going to destroy a tenth part of the city, which represents the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. Thus, the trumpet that we broadcast to Zion is contained within the messages that culminate in the scripture that we just read, Revelation chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. And now we find out that Babylon, likewise, the people do a lot of talk about Babylon the Great in Revelation chapter 18, but it is placed beyond the span of this gospel because it's our burden to invite the people in Babylon to come. And those who refuse, the Lord says to them in Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, and the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of the harpers and musicians and the pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. So there's a time when probation closes for the earth, and that's the time when Babylon is destroyed. It continues to say, and the light of a candle, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Consequently, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride are the voice that's trumpeted throughout the globe. It's our uplifted trumpet. It's the consolidation of the entirety of the messages that the Holy Spirit has delivered to us in His mission to guide us into some truth, right? Into all truth. Thank you for that correction. Therefore, the seven trumpets complete the gospel. It's the clarion cry that the bridegroom and the bride make to win salvation for the world. Now let's revert back to Joel chapter 2, again reading verses 12 and 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me, even to me, to me, to me. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. We are told that it's the Lord that's communicating this message to a great people and a strong. There have not been ever the like. Some of us have been turned half-heartedly. In fact, we've approached this point in time whereby we are inculcated in the final message of the trumpeter. We are included amongst the numbers that are called a great people and a strong. There have not ever been the like. And yet we are not fully vested in the Lord. We thought that we could hide some of us. But the Lord every now and then opens up the ears of His servant to see those who truly are not fully engaged in this trumpet clarion call. Thus, I'm not here to chide you. I'm here to encourage you. Because you have an opportunity to rend your heart and not your garments. What does that mean? You can profess sincerity by just rending yourself superficially. You got a job where you have an overseer who wants you to dig a ditch, and you don't go out and do it. Well, you roll in a little bit of dirt and mud, and it may look as if you've completed your mission. But you haven't done it with a heartfelt intensity. You can hide the aspects of your heart. And I'm here to let you know that there's opportunity even today for you to fully engage yourself in this message. To rend your heart means it's a real turn towards the Lord. It's not a facade. Rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. We shall see in greater clarity that the Lord determines who the true heartfelt embracers of his gospel are by their willingness to fast. But first consider that there are two personalities that are described here. In Christ. For we are told that it's the Lord that's communicating this message to us. Where was her heart prior? And how can she be Zion's trumpet-blasting, highest, gospel-declaring saints? If her heart was not vested in the Lord, how could that be? The answer to this question is key to discern the bride's identity. Her heart was vested in Jesus. This is why Zion is condemned, because she failed in the doctrinal transition. She failed in the rending aspects of their heart. That's a mouthful. Let's see if we can open up that teaching to a greater degree as we advance. Now let's pick up in Joel chapter 2, verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? And leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Don't you find that quizzical? Maybe yesterday not so, when you were not very careful reading. But the Lord encourages the champions of Zion to turn unto him. Then he poses the question, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto your God? The question starts out with who knoweth. He's the one who has overcome. The one who has embraced the totality of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The one who has given to you the trumpet. The Lord says that he honors him. He's the one that knoweth. What does he know? He knows that Christ is going to return. And he knows that Christ is going to repent. Again, I tell you, this concept of Christ repenting is an advanced teaching. We don't have time at this moment to expand upon it, but we'll understand it as we circle back and spiral upwardly. And by Christ return and repent, he leaves a blessing behind him. Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Well, isn't Christ the Lord our God? During the time of the Gentiles, Jesus had full administration. And when this gospel is transferred to the Lord, he's going to leave a meat offering and a drink offering unto Jesus. Who do you suppose knoweth? The mustard seed that teaches it. He's the one that inherits all things. Well, that sounds a bit grandiose. Why does he receive the New Jerusalem? Because that's all things, right? That's where the Lord abides. That's where the nations wend their light and their truth. That's where the waters of life flow freely. That's the place from where joy and everlasting gladness emanate. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 and 35. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Consequently, since the son of David emerges to receive this inheritance, the New Jerusalem will be its reinstallation. It will be part of his inheritance. Therefore, did we read in Revelation chapter 21, when it defines the New Jerusalem, that he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Take care to note, here a little and there a little, as we leave Matthew 5 and return to Joel 2:14. Jesus is referred to as the Lord God. He receives the blessing of this promise. Christ, not Jesus, is promised to return. And here, when he's talking about the great people and the strong, there have not ever been the like. We know that he's not referring to merely a singular individual, but he's referring to a plurality of saints who must rend their hearts and not their garments, and who must turn fully to him. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, makes this point. Jesus spoke his closing prayer, and we know that it was Christ speaking through Jesus that petitioned the Father for the things of which Jesus asked. Verse 1 says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. That's why Jesus is the Lord God. He's got power over all flesh. During the time of the Gentiles, there's no other power that you could pray to but to Jesus. You didn't know to distinguish between Christ and Jesus, or Jesus and Father. In fact, Christians today, nominal Christians, say Jesus, Christ, God the Father. They sort of want to bundle all those terms in one. But that's not what Christ prayed when he closed the work of Jesus after the 3.5 years of his ministry. It says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. In other words, if Jesus were not glorified as the highest, the one who has power over all flesh, then somehow or another, Jesus could not glorify the Father. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Therefore, Christ asked that Jesus would be glorified. Then in verse 4 says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's why he refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He began for the first 4,000 years of his administration seeking to do the will of the Father. He says he finished that work just at Calvary. And now he's inviting us to pick up that work again in Joel chapter 2 so that he could end that which he began. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Consequently, without this great light, this advanced trumpet that goes beyond the candle lights that were given to the church, we have called Christ God. This is what Christ requested. He said he wanted his glory back. He wanted the glory, it says, with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. Consequently, we have appropriately used Christ and Jesus' name interchangeably, and this we shall do until we learn to distinguish between Jesus, Christ, and Father, until we turn to him with all our heart. If you thought Jesus was the same as Christ, then you heaped upon Jesus the glory that belonged to Father legally, because Jesus was given power of attorney to represent the Father. And he was given power over all flesh. We're picking up on Joel chapter 2, verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. What is the meat offering? And what is the drink offering? John chapter 6, verses 52 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now we know this is Christ speaking through the lips of Jesus, just as he covenanted with Moses. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Thus, when Christ leaves a meat offering and a drink offering, he is then acknowledging that he was the one that spoke through Jesus. He hid his flesh upon Jesus. And therefore, by embracing the testimony of Jesus, the world becomes cognizant of Jesus' valor. And that's the meat offering that Christ afforded to Jesus. And my blood is a drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. What does the blood represent? The blood represents the testimony of Jesus, the doctrines that Christ spoke through Jesus. The meat represents the works that he worked through Jesus. Thus, we come to the point in time whereby we are compelled to lift up our voice like a trumpet. We come to the point where the bride is going to articulate the gospel. The bride represents those who successfully have advanced through the Laodicean experience and have come out on the other end, fully vested in the kingdom and in the gospel. And thus, the bride represents graduated Bashan Davidians who dwell in Christ. They are the ones who turn their hearts fully to Christ. They are the ones that receive the trumpets. Of course, the people in the church, you can't pay them to pick up this trumpet. Therefore, they have not completed the graduation process. Now, having more carefully delineated the aspects of the bride, and looking forward to do more so as we proceed, let us understand that there is a bridal party. You know what a bridal party is, don't you? A bride gets married, and she has her bridesmaids, and she has all the other people that are deployed by her to facilitate a successful wedding. She's got the flower girls, and she's got the bridal party. It's not It's not enough to identify the bride. Now you have to identify the bridal party. Let's read verses 15 through 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify fast. Call a solemn assembly. We have been cogged on this point. We touched on it in our most recent study a month ago, but now we were revisiting it because we thought formally that this meant that our gospel is supposed to be taken to the brethren in Laodicea. And I said, that's true, it's right. But then it's wrong as well. There's a dimension that we did not consider. We announce in Zion that a solemn assembly is to take place. And the people whom we invite to participate are the ones that will receive the honor. You ever get locked out of a wedding? Not everybody that wants to come is invited. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. And let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Why aren't you gathering the bridegroom and the bride? Because they're the ones that are going to do the gathering. It says, sound an alarm, blow the trumpet, gather the people. Consequently, the people, and please don't get upset with me if this seems too simplistic for to do honor to this study, but the people that you're to gather are not the people that do the gathering. Right? If I send you out to gather the people, then that means that you're to bring to yourself a group of people that were not brought to you before. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. And consequently, the children that you're to gather are not you. They're not a part of the bride. And those that suck the breast. and let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. That means the trumpet is going to identify the bridegroom and the bride. Remember the Lord says in John chapter 6, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me and I in him. That forces us to not wrestle with or toil over the identity of the bridegroom, trying to discern whether it's the son of David or Christ. They are two fellow abiders. Can't we more ardently and intensely reflect on the command to gather? Obviously, the trumpeters do the gathering. But how so? We used to think that we were all going to assemble together at Bashan for the solemn assembly. That's us gathering. We as mustard seed Adventists live far and flung in different parts, I dare say, on the globe. We ourselves, as the bride, are geographically scattered. If it were not the case, if it were making reference to Davidia gathering herself, should not it say, gather yourselves, then gather the others? It doesn't say that. Within you is the power to gather the people. The elders, the children. This is the power to resurrect. And the people, the focus of your resurrection, are going to be those that were in Zion. Therefore, when you sound an alarm, the Seventh-day Adventist Church needs to know that her own saints are going to come forward. That her own elders are going to emerge. And since these people that are gathered are not the bride, they are not her, then they are part of the bridal party. The gathering of the people, you're given license, as we are commissioned in Matthew 20, to resurrect. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, that's the mustard seed, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. We are to assemble the elders. How in the world can you assemble the elders? You sound the trumpet. You let them see the fruition of the gospel. And those who decide to embrace this light unite with you and separate themselves from Mother Zion. What about the children? Lynette and I have been banging our heads about our children for the last 20 years. In fact, last night I was telling her, as I reflected, you know, I'm glad of the mistreatment that we had all those years from Laodicea. And when I think of the persecution that was heaped upon my children because of my loyalty, then I can understand, and I can be glad that they received it, because it gives me license to gather them, even in their rebellion. They are not me. They are my children. And I'm so happy to see that some of the children of our brethren are placing themselves within our reach so that they can be gathered. I remember my heart was touched reading Volume 1 when Sister White's baby died. She called him her angel of the morning. She was deeply depressed. I think that's the expression she used. I'll have an opportunity to gather the children to some. How are you going to wake E.G. White up without bringing forth her promised child? Now, that child doesn't qualify as an elder. It doesn't qualify as a priest. Doesn't qualify as a minister. But it qualifies as a child that sucks. I tell you what, some folks may have had hard hearts, but when they bring forth your little ones that passed early, that's enough to soften them, isn't it? The Lord is going to reward His people. There's no loss for the struggles that you've journeyed with on this trail. And those pains that you felt are going to look pale in comparison 1,000 years from now, maybe even 10 years from now. It says you have to gather them. Now, the priests don't represent the ministers, or else they would just say, gather the priests. The priests represent another people that we're going to include in our bridal party. Represents Joshua, the high priest. Oh, but he's a 33rd degree Mason. He don't even, you know, where do you see with some of these elders that come forward have been involved in? Let me take you to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt keep also my courts. And I will give thee place to walk among these that stand by. So there's a group of people that have the highest place. They are on standby. And Joshua's promised to have a seat amongst them. That means he becomes part of the bride as well. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. Ah, so there's a trumpet blast of Joshua. This is a trumpet that the Holy Spirit is going to blast. Doesn't it say, let the Spirit say, come? Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Who do you think they represent? Yeah, the bride. Behold, I will graven the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. This is Jesus' promise as filtered through the Holy Spirit to Joshua. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Again, we meander back to Joel in chapter 2. It says, sanctify a fast. A change in doctrine that makes you squirm with great anxiety, like an impeachment defying, Trump apologizing, Constitution abandoning, extortion advocating Republican. We are instead to sanctify a fast. You don't understand that that was a message to show you how difficult it is to convert people. Declarations of such doctrines require the rending of your heart and not your superficial garments. I promised above to say more. When the heart is rended, it is not superficial. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways. Verse 2. As a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. You're told to do what? Sanctify fast, right? Verses 5 through 8. It's such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? That shows you how you can rend your garments. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Oh, well, my people were burdens well. See, I want to go free them. So you have to take on the Lord's yoke. This is the fast that's being sanctified. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Thus, when it tells us to sanctify a fast, what it means is that we are to teach our new reorientation. Throughout the Adventist experience, the time whereby our hearts were stitched to Jesus, we taught the world of His second coming. And we taught all the other Adventist doctrines. But now there is a new portfolio of doctrines that we have to embrace. And we can't embrace them willy-nilly. Superficially, we have to wholeheartedly imbibe in the embrace of this message. That's what it means to rend your heart and not your garments. That's what it means to sanctify a fast. Not only are you to sanctify the fast, you're to do what? You're to sanctify the congregation. Let us belabor this concept of the sanctification just a little bit more. Because when these elders come forward, We have to teach them the orientation of the gospel, the novel and formerly hidden light. They're going to come forth from the grave. Well, I was looking to see Jesus in the clouds. No. You know, you've got to devote yourself to this new light about the return of Christ. John 17, verse 14. Speaking of his disciples, the Lord asked them to bless those disciples because they believed on him. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And this is what the book of Revelation was designed to do. It was an answer to this prayer. That's why it says, continue to read in John 17, verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. It says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, in one, in one, in one, in one, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Therefore, Christ is not only satisfied with his union with the Son of David, but he wants to unite with the mustard seed Advent movement. That's why he says he wants to dwell in them. I in them and they in me. That makes them his bride, the people of the highest stature in the New Jerusalem. Won't do any good that be the highest stature in the Old Jerusalem if it's going to be replaced, right? Thus does it say in John chapter 14, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He's talking about the words that he communicated to his disciples. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you some things. He shall teach you all things. All things. All things. All things. All things. He shall teach you all things. When Christ said he finished his work, he was through teaching. The Comforter, being sent by way of Jesus, as he received light from Father, teaches you all things. That's why the seven spirits of God emanate from the Father's throne. And that's why they pick up the seven trumpets. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. There you have it. He's going to teach you all things, and he's also going to remind you of the testimony of Jesus. Consequently, we see the work of the Comforter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So these are the revelations of Jesus Christ that he did not pull out of his own head. It says, which God gave unto him to show his servants. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Inferentially, the people that read and that hear the words of this prophecy, they are the blessed people. They are the ones that receive the promise of the New Jerusalem. In fact, Revelation chapter 22 shows you more about your commission as the bride. Verse 16 through 19. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Evidently, the people to whom they extend the invitation are not the bride. The bride represents the blessed ones revealed in Revelation chapter 1 and revealed in John chapter 14 that receive the Holy Spirit's guidance into all truth.
The quote continues,
"And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. And if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." We saw evidence of that already from Revelation in chapter 18. Take you to Isaiah 59, verse 19 through 21. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun." Now we have clarity on how they're going to fear the name of the Lord, because it's going to be broadcast throughout the globe and in Zion's hearing. They're going to watch the resurrection and the sanctification of the elders of Adventism. Their day is going to be made glorious. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." But not only that, it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." So he comes to Zion and to the Hebrew Israelites, them that turn from transgression, not in Jesus, but in Jacob. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee." He's the one that led you into all truth. He's the one that guided you. He's still upon you. Don't worry about losing the Spirit of truth. "And my words which I have put in thy mouth," that's how you're going to broadcast the gospel, "shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed." Okay, now the seed, we know, represent those that we're going to call together. They're going to work with us, the people of the Adventist administration and of Joshua, to harvest 144,000. Therefore, these people, many of them have disparaged black folks all their lives, African Americans. It's going to be a difficult challenge. Uriah Smith is going to have a problem, and many others. But don't use that disparity against them. Depend upon the power of the trumpet of the Lord to convert them in the gospel. You're not going to have any trouble tearing Sister White away from this gospel message, we know, because her baby's going to be put in her arms. Nobody can convince her that comes from the devil. And then when she examines this gospel, she'll know that it was her responsibility to have her heart circumcised, her responsibility to rend her heart with the gospel of Christ. Picking up with Isaiah 59, verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Inevitably then, the people whom you are able to evangelize are going to continuously hold on and hold dear to the words of this gospel. Why do they need to be gathered first? Rhetorical question. Ponder upon it as I seek to go to my next text or my next scripture. The Redeemer comes to Zion and he locks in place the message which the Spirit has delivered unto us. He validates it or affirms it. You may be on shaky ground with the doctrine now, but once this episode of Joel 2 happens and you become a great man and a strong, such has never been the like, then you will be cemented in this gospel. The Lord says to get there, you have to turn your heart fully to him. Don't worry about Jesus. Christ is going to leave a meat offering and a drink offering behind. That makes me think of Leviticus chapter 23. And this is the reason why Joshua needs to be promoted to our standard, to our level. I'm excited about all of the people that we're to gather. And I'm excited about all those that comprise, not just the bridal party, but the bride. I'm especially excited because some of us have traipsed through the corridors of Adventist history, but then some of us have latched on recently. And that in itself is a monumental testimony. Now the challenge is, Can you rend your heart? Can you change your theology to have love for the sons of America's former slaves? That's why the Lord says He repented of the evil. He took them through their years of affliction and oppression because they violated His law and His covenant. But now witnessing the experiences with the Gentiles, the Lord says, I was too hard on these people. How is it that the Gentiles are going to be saved and my people are going to be cast far off eternally? I want to take back the punishment that I heap upon my people. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, 11, 16, and 17. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest. This harvest was emblematic. It was installed to show to us the final vestiges of the Lord's gospel declaring message. It shows how He's going to save people, beginning with His own. So you take a sheaf. You know what a sheaf is, right? You take a sheaf, it's bound up, harvested grain that's raw. And you bring the sheaf of your first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Consequently, the Adventist church is going to go out and harvest 144,000. But they're not acceptable for consummation yet. They're not purified and refined. They're not educated and taught. The Lord can't leave that as a meat offering to Jesus. He's got to show Jesus that He's contributing to His church that which He's worked for over the last 2,000 years, a people of great grandeur, a people of great faith, a people who love Him, who love Christ, and who love Father. That's why the priest ordains them. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Verse 16. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So this is where the meat offering comes in. This represents the sheaves that are harvested, that are winnowed, so that they become pure grain, and then are converted into bread, into loaves. That's the meat offering that Christ is going to leave for Jesus. That's going to be a contribution to the church that Jesus had not experienced. Verse 16 of Leviticus 23, continuing in the quote, even the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. These are the first ones that we are going to install the doctrine of Christ. That's the leaven that raises them up. Heretofore, they did not have leavened bread. They had Jesus without Christ's installment in the gospel. He promised to leave a meat offering for the Lord our God. And we see how that was done. Let me take you to Zechariah chapter 2 and see Jesus' participation. Verse 5. For I saith the Lord. Who said it? The Lord. Not the Lord of hosts. Christ. Not Jesus. For I saith the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Why does he need to be a wall of fire round about? What does a wall of fire do? This Hebrew Israelite, overly zealous, as you read the entirety of the chapter, wanted to count and to number the people that would be participants in Jerusalem. Christ commanded the Holy Spirit to run after him and to correct him. You don't need to number. He says, I'm going to be a wall of fire round about. A wall of fire is a protection, isn't it? It's like a moat, except for its fire. That's not going to be a little fire, but it's going to be an impenetrable wall that Satan cannot violate. And what do we call that? We call that a house band. You see. He says, and I will be a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. In other words, within the 144,000, the people that we read in John chapter 17 at Jesus' closing prayer, where Christ asked the Father to give unto those disciples the glory, you may not recall, let me go back to read it. John chapter 17, after they're sanctified with the truth, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He expects the bride to be solidified and unified and not working at cross purposes. That's why Christ promised to be in the midst of redeemed Israel after Christ repents of the evil that he heaped upon them. Reverting back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, for I said the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. That's you and I. The glory in the midst of Jerusalem. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. This is Jesus being quoted. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Therefore we need no longer cite history about our years of oppression, our years of slavery. Christ sent Jesus to those nations. Why? You have to read the book. You see, it explains further. But Jesus is explaining that I wasn't sent to you, I was sent to a people apart from you. All those years during oppression, you had to petition the man, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. You had to petition them for favor. And their extension of favor is going to be their standard of judgment. But I wasn't sent to you. Which means that Jesus had a commission that excluded the Lord's scattered people, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he, somebody else. I didn't send myself. The Lord sent me. After the glory. What was the glory? The glory came at Calvary when he ascended up to his Father. Then Christ sent him to the nations that spoiled them, including the Romans. Remember, they swooped down and spoiled Judah, right? After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So you're going to learn through the leaven about Christ's commission. That's why he warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of their teachings of Christ. They don't know and they don't understand. But this is the meat offering that Christ promised to leave for the Lord our God. He's going to contribute a people of great valor that are going to enhance the kingdom and grow the kingdom so that the entire earth can be evangelized. So that the word that Christ has put in our mouth through the Holy Spirit shall not depart out of our mouth, nor out of the mouth of our seed, nor out of the mouth of our seed's seed, from henceforth and forever. Why shouldn't it depart? Because it's the totality of the gospel. It's the deliverance of all truth unto us. The bride emerges from the faithful in Laodicea. She is Bashan and triumphant. She gathers from far and wide, not only fellow Seventh-day Adventists, but also any others who can rend their hearts with her in exaltation of Christ. Then she collects others, the proverbial 120, to join her in her doctrinal sanctification. they shall be included in the bridal party when they are sanctified by the truth. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And with that, I bring the study to a close.